Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey. We're going through the book of Deuteronomy. We've seen an historical review before entering the Promised Land, and then Moses turned to exhorting the people to value, appreciate, and obey the law of God. Last week, we looked at the 10 words or 10 commandments of the Word of God, and tonight we're going to finish chapter 5 and then go into the supreme commandment, which is in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. So in chapter 5, we'll be looking at that the law is good. We saw this last week, that it reveals the glory of God, the majesty of God, the beauty and the character of God, and it is a good thing, and it is part of God's grace to reveal himself to the people. But fear is also good. If you look at chapter 5, verse 22, you'll see that Moses was reviewing the experience at Mount Sinai, how the darkness and gloom and fire of the mountain, and how God didn't allow people onto the mountain. Only Moses went, and then he spoke his word out of the darkness. And because of all this, in verse 25, the people said, "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there? What human being of all flesh has heard the voice of the living God and still live as we have?" So they tell him in verse 27, "Go near and hear all that the Lord your God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we'll hear it and do it." That is, they're terrified at the power and the majesty and the glory and the revelation of God. And so they say, "We'll die if we see any more of this." And tell Moses then, "You go and hear and tell us what to do." Now, we usually think of fear as a completely negative emotion, but it's really not. Some things we should be afraid of, right? A parent teaches a child, you should be afraid of that fire. Don't put your finger in it. And the Bible uses the term fear in a whole range of meanings. It teaches abject terror before the destructive power of God or some other force. It speaks of fear as anxiety. But on the positive side, it speaks of fear as awe and respect for those above us in power or authority. It's a reverence that's appropriate to a creature. So here, these people, Daniel Bach said that fear is the proper human disposition before the glorious and gracious God, a deep sense of awe in his presence, which alone will produce the response of worship and obedience. Where there is no fear, there is no sense of obligation, no sense of gratitude that we have stood in the presence of God and lived to tell about it. Without fear, the privileged life of obedience is reduced to burdensome duty. And the point here is that we live in a culture that trivializes God. We diminish his awe, his character, his majesty. But these people saw him for who he is, and they were rightfully afraid. And therefore, they ask for a mediator, and they commit to doing what he says. So at the end of verse 27, that our Lord God will speak to you, Moses, and we'll hear it and do it. Now, there's a popular theology you'll hear taught many times, that this was a big mistake of Israel's part, that they should have said, "No, we're not going to keep this law. We're going to live by grace." But I try to imagine what it would be like. I mean, they had seen God bring 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. And the last one was, if you sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the lintels and the gateposts, the doorways of the house, I'll pass over you. And sure enough, the firstborn of Egypt died, but they, because of their obedience, were spared. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw how God provided manna in the wilderness and told them, you don't go out on the seventh day. That's a Sabbath rest. And they saw how there was no manna on that day. So here they see the fire of God, the gloom of God, the smoke of God, and they hear the trumpets and the voice of God telling them the law. And they're supposed to say, nah, don't try to fool us. We're going to live by grace. But we've already seen that this is grace. This is grace, God revealing himself to them. Now, they may have overstated their confidence when they said, we'll keep your law, when they actually didn't. And this we see in verse 28, that the Lord heard your words, and when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in what they are spoken. They are right to be afraid. They are right to ask for a mediator, and they are right to make a commitment to obey my word. Verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. That these fear is the appropriate response for a creature in the presence of the Creator. And it is the appropriate response for a sinful, unclean person in the presence of the all-holy and righteous God. And lest we think that this is something that is only for the Old Testament, we have a mediator too, don't we? Didn't Paul say that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? That he makes a way for us that we can enter into the presence of the holy God. He makes a way for us that we can enter the presence of the Creator and all-powerful God. So this mediator is then a good thing. They have requested something good, and God, by his grace, provides them a mediator that they can hear his word in Moses. And Moses points to a greater mediator for us. So in verse 30, the Lord tells Moses, go and say to them, return to your tents, but you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will tell the whole commandment and the statutes and rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. Then in verse 32, he gives another warning, that you should be careful to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. That this is the whole point of the law, that when they hear it and obey it and live properly for God, they enjoy his blessings. And when you go through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New, you find that this is the theme of the prophets. It is to come back. They reveal how Israel has strayed from the law, how they have rejected God, how they have disobeyed him, and their call is to come back. Isaiah prophesied and said that the Lord would say, your ear shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or to the left. So here he said, don't turn to the left or the right. Stay on the path that I have given you, the path of the word of God and the law of God. And if you stray from it, you'll hear behind you, this way, come back this way. And that's what the prophets were calling them to do. So the law is good. Fear is good. And the mediator is good. And the deviation is is bad. Following his way is good. Then, if you'll turn to chapter 6, which may be the most important section in the in Deuteronomy, maybe the whole Old Testament, that in verse 1, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord, there's that word again, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, of your, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. So in verse 6 through 5, we see the foundation of the faith of Israel. Now, we've seen that the law of the 10 words were foundational, but here is the foundation of the one God, the one truth, and the one people. Now, interestingly, some of your translations in 6:1 may say something like, these are the commandments. But it's literally in the ESV does this, this is the commandment, singular, one commandment. Now, often they turn into a plural because what follows, statutes and rules, are plural. But there's a point here, and that is for Moses, there is one single supreme commandment that he's going to reveal to them. And all the rest, the statutes, the rules, the ordinances, the regulations, all of those are interpretations and application of that one law. So the one law and is designed that they would fear the Lord and that they would obey the Lord and that they would live well in the land. So here's the one supreme chief commandment. As one commentator said, it is the whole law considered as a single entity. And that's what Moses is getting to. And in the next verse 4 and 5, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might or strength. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, is our God. Yahweh is one, or Yahweh alone. And you shall love Yahweh with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This in Jewish tradition is called the Shema. And you'll hear this word a lot. The Shema of Israel is these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the Shema. Shema comes from the Hebrew word for hear. We've looked at this several times in Deuteronomy, right? Hear this, hear this. And it's more than just physical hearing. It's hear this and pay attention. Hear this and act in accordance with it. Hear this and respond properly. Hear this and obey. Is what the word hear means. And this importance of hearing we'll see throughout the book of Deuteronomy. But here it is, if you're going to hear anything, then hear this. Hear this, O Israel, that the Lord is our God. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So in this Shema, the Shema of Israel, this was repeated early, evening and morning each day. The worshiper would repeat these words. It's kind of like Islam. Islam trains their children, and the basic confession of faith is Allah is God, and Muhammad is his prophet. And here it is, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is not only God, but our God, by faith in him. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So before any other law, we need to know who God is. We need to be in relationship with him. We saw this before. This is why the law is gracious. It comes because God entered into covenant with his people and drew them out of Egyptian bondage and brought them into fellowship with himself. That before he gives any requirements, he redeems a people for his own pleasure. And now this command then is to love him. Now we just saw that the people feared God, and God said that this was right. And now they're told to love him. There's a balance in the scripture, isn't there? That if we love God without respect, it's a Hallmark Channel kind of love. It's a schmaltzy thing. On the other hand, if we're terrified of him, we don't respond to him the way we should. It's negative and destructive. Doesn't John say that perfect love casts out all fear? So we looked at the ways that fear is used in the Bible. And the positive meaning is it is awe, it is reverence, it is worship of him, or what Daniel Block calls heartfelt awe and trust. It's trusting awe. It's not abject fear to hide from him as Adam does. It's not fear, as in the book of Revelation, let the rocks fall on me because of the wrath of God, but it's a reverence and a trust in him. It borders on love. And that's what Moses is saying here. That is, this trusting awe, this fear of God is combined with love for him. Now, love is a response. It's a commitment. It's a covenant commitment before him. It is love to the only true God because he's supremely lovable. And what we'll look at is how we are to love him in a minute. But so here the Shema is based on, first of all, a single confession, and second, a single duty. The confession is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The faith of Israel is based on who God is. He has a name. It's not a generic God. It is Yahweh, the God who says, "I am." The great I am is the one that is calling you to confess him. And he is our God. We are his people. Before we can look at what he requires, we have to know who he is and who we are in the light of who he is. And that's what this confession is. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, we saw this in chapter 4 and chapter 5. The prohibition against idols was because he is the only one God. Remember Moses said, you know, search the heavens and earth. That has you ever seen another God do this? No, there's only one. He's unique. And that's what this commitment is. The Lord, Yahweh, is our God. Yahweh is one. Yahweh alone. There's no other. And there's no competing. As he said in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods in my presence. There's only one God. And we learn in more detail in other places in the Bible, I'm not going to go into those now, that this one God is triune in nature. There's a relationship in the one God that is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is not three gods. It is one God, as this text says. So there is no, there aren't multiple gods, and there is one God, even though there are three persons in that God. So here, the first thing in the Shema is the confession of faith. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And then the second is the single duty. And that single duty is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might or strength. So this is the fundamental principle of covenant loyalty and allegiance to him. It sums up all of the law. I mean, think about this. You can't keep the other laws, the Ten Commandments, if you don't love God. It's just an external obedience. A little bit like they tell the story of the three-year-old who is being told by his mother to sit down when he's in the car. This is an old story because these days they're buckled into a car seat, but back in the day they were just riding. And the mother said, sit down. And he said, no, sit down, no, sit down, no, sit down, or I'm going to come and make you sit down. All right. He says, I'm sitting on the outside, but inside I'm standing up. And that's what keeping the commandments is like if we don't love God, that they are a burden, a cumbersome thing, and they don't really reveal the heart. So this supreme command, all the law in Deuteronomy, all combined into this one command to love God. And then he tells us how to love him. If you look at verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In verse 5, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The heart is the inner life. You know, we sometimes think of the heart as being just emotions, but in Hebrew, it's much more than that. It is the emotions, but it's also the intellect. It is the will. It is the desire. It is the intention. It is who I am internally that motivates me. So this loving God is my whole mind, my thought, my purpose in life, my desire in life, my emotions. But it's a volitional thing. It's my will that is exercised in the heart. So love, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The soul is the life or the being of a person, the whole person. Now we tend to think of the soul as a part of the person, the invisible part, as opposed to the body. This is a Greek notion, but it is not what the Bible means by the word soul. During the creation, it says that God created man in his own image, and he became a living soul, a living creature. It is the person, both body and what makes the body move. is the soul. So what is he saying is the inner life, the heart, is to love God, but the body and the rest of me, the whole person, is to love God. So it is not just my inner thought, but my body does whatever it wants. I am a single person. So the essence of life then is devoted to living for God. It's the essence of who I am as a creature. It's the opposite of that I live one way, but I have this little compartment that's religious. It is the whole person is to love God. And then finally, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength or power or ability. It says on your screen that power might including social, economic resources and possessions. This word that's translated power or strength is translated that way from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Greek says with all your dunamis or power, but the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew, not to get too far astray, translates it with all your wealth or with all your substance. So the word is an interesting word because the heart is a noun, soul is a noun, but strength, the word that's translated strength or power, is an adverb. And almost everywhere it's translated as very, right? That someone was very strong or very wealthy or very intent on doing something, or he had much wealth. It's very or much is the meaning of the word. So here, to love God with all your muchness. You can find this on YouTube if you look for the Bible Project on the Shema. This is how they translate it: with all your muchness. That is all your resources, all your capabilities, all your abilities, all your possessions. All of it belongs to your love for God. The complete Jewish Bible translates it: you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your being and all your resources. All your heart, all your being, and all your resources. And I think that really sums it up. All your heart, all your being, all your resources. I was reminded of a story that Jim Dobson tells. Well, I haven't heard him for a long time, but he used to tell in Focus on the Family about his father and how he had never had a new car in his entire life. And, you know, the old one was getting real old, and they decided they need to get another car. They had always bought used cars, always. And this is way back when they didn't have all the tricks of financing and all this stuff that you could end up getting a new car cheaper than an old car. Back then, an old car cost less than a new car. And so they talked him into buying a new car. Dad, you deserve it. You know, why don't you get a new car? So he goes off to the dealer to buy this new car, and they're all waiting breathlessly at home. And you know how long it takes to negotiate a car. And then they're looking out the window, and finally he comes around the corner and they say, that's not a new car. He went and bought an old car again. And they asked him, Dad, why did you do that? We were going to buy a new car. He said, well, I just started thinking about the money that I could spend for that new car. I could support a missionary. And that seemed more important to me. That's the muchness. It's loving God with not just my inner thoughts, not just my being, but my resources, my capabilities. All of those are devoted to Him. So the heart is who I am in my inner life, but the soul is what I am as a living being, and the muchness or the strength is all I have, my gifts, my abilities, my potentials, my resources, status that I have in life, all of that belongs to loving God. So how should we love? He says, with all your everything. This is what Daniel Bach calls wholehearted and full-bodied love. Wholehearted and full-body love. Now, this is not the only time in the scripture that we find this. You remember that a Pharisee came to Jesus one day and asked, what is the most important commandment? What did Jesus respond? He responded with this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, right? And with all your strength. And that's why he adds soul and mind in the Greek New Testament, because the heart, the soul, the heart is both inner thought, emotion, but also the will and the mind. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Another lawyer came to him one day and asked, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then wanting to justify himself, he said, well, who's my neighbor? A rich ruler came to him one day and asked him, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the man said, I've done all these for all my life. And Jesus said, well, there's only one thing then you lack. Sell all you have and come and follow me. That the doing of the law is not enough if we don't love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. That we can hold it together so that people think of us in a good way, or we think of ourselves in a good way. But if God doesn't receive the total love that he deserves, then it's all for nothing. I'm reminded of Peter, how he bragged that everybody, they'll all turn against you, Lord, but not me. I'm your man. You can depend on me. I've got your six. I've got your back. Don't you worry. But what happens? The most dismal failure. I mean, if I were Peter, I wouldn't even want to see the other disciples. But yet he goes fishing with them. And Jesus then reveals himself to them after the resurrection. What does he say to Peter? He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And it's ambiguous what Jesus means. Does he mean, do you love me more than these other people? You brag that they would all fall away, but you wouldn't. Do you love me more than they do? Or do you love me more than you love them? That do you love me more than you love the fellowship that you have with these other people? Or is it, do you love me more than these things? That is your life as a fisherman and this business of yours and the things that you're doing or the things in life. And it probably means them all. It's, do you love me more than everything else? More than anyone else? More than anything about yourself? Do you love me? And when we look at this law, we often think of it as a list of do's and don'ts, but he doesn't let us do that, does he? Before anything else, this is a supreme commandment. This is what I'm telling you, that God is one. You're his people. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So in verse 6 through 9, how is this law practiced? Verse 6, these words I command you today, they shall be on your heart. Verse 7, they shall be on your lips. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You'll talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Beginning of the day, the end of the day, in your house, out of the house, when you're doing business, when you're walking on the road, these words will be on your lips. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. These were boxes with scripture verses that they would put on their forehead, on their hand, for their morning and evening prayers. Not clear if Moses meant it literally, but it was taken literally by the people. And in it, you would then bind these words on your hand and on your head. And you shall write them, in verse 9, on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And you shall, again, they would write these words in little parchment things, and they would tack them to the doorpost of the house so that they would see it when they went out into the world. They would carry the word of God with them. When they came back home, they would carry the word of God with them. And you would write them on your gates. Now, doorposts, that's a residence. That's your family. But gates, that's a social time. That's for a city. That's where judgment was done in the gates. So here, these laws then were to be in your heart, in you as an individual, in as you and with your children. You're declaring the word of God to them, and they're written so you can read them and see them in all your doings, in and out. And it's private in your house, when you sit down, when you lie down, when you get up, in your house. But they're also to inform the social structure of your people. They're written on the gates that the Lord is our God, and we'll love him with all our heart, mind, and strength. So the Shema lifestyle is what I call it. It's not just a part of you. It says you shall love him with all your heart, all your soul, or all your being, and all your resources, all your muchness. It's not just external. It's of the heart, the mind, the will, the motive, the desire, the purpose of life is the Shema. And it's not just you alone. It's your children. It's your family. It's not internal only either. It's talked about. It's written. It's bound. It affects your life outside the home and inside the home. It's not just public. It's in your house. But it's not just private. It's in your gates. This is the essence of the book of Deuteronomy. If you don't learn anything else, learn this, that God deserves our best. He deserves our best. He deserves more than our best. And we are incapable of offering him the worship and praise and life that he deserves. The people of Israel said, talk to Moses, and we'll do everything he says, but they couldn't. And God knew they couldn't. And he said, you can't unless your heart is circumcised. Same is true for us, that when we try to obey God's law, we always fall short unless he writes it on our heart. And that's the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? That I will write my laws on their heart, on their mind, that I will reveal myself so that they do love me. And when they love me, then they'll keep my word and my promises. And the failure that we have is when we recognize failure, that we try to work harder to solve it, and we don't. But working harder doesn't accomplish this. It is when we see him better, when we love him more, when we learn who he is, when we acknowledge him and we see his beauty and we respond in love, God by his Spirit is able to make us new creations and walk in such a way that brings honor and glory and praise to him. The Shema lifestyle is a walk, not an idea. It is not enough to know the doctrine exactly right. It is not enough even to memorize this word and repeat it morning and evening prayers as Jewish tradition does. It's a walk. It's a lifestyle. It's a transformation of who we are in our heart, in our being, and in all we have and all we possess. He's worthy of it, isn't he? We see Jesus, God in the flesh, demonstrating what it means to love God with all the heart, all the soul, all the strength. As he kneels in a garden, wrestling with the idea of drinking the cup of the iniquity, sin, and impurity of human sin, and taking the wrath of God, the one that he was always obedient to. This is loving him above everything else, giving his heart, his essence and being, and everything he possesses, everything he has, is given to him. We thank and praise you, Almighty God, that we have a Savior who broke the bonds of slavery to set us free. And he has come to make his abode in us. And his Spirit then motivates and transforms us. We ask you, Lord, that we would see you more fully and deeply, that we would love and respond to you in the way that would bring you pleasure. We thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' name.